Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, not for the first time this weekend, if you'll remember. This fifth chapter, as you're turning there. Let me say, saints of First OPC in Sunnyvale, there is a congregation in the Carolinas that has of late become keenly interested in who you are and what you're like, and specifically what kind of home you will be to those we love. Of course, I'm referring to Resurrection Presbyterian Church. It's in Matthews, North Carolina. It's just outside of Charlotte, the larger city. And I am looking forward to going back to them and bringing a report of the warmth of your love, much of which has been directed to us as we visited you this weekend. The earnestness of your faith. And I'll just say how much you are like us in so many ways. I've been able to see this weekend, though on the other coast, if you will. We are so thankful that one of ours, Nathaniel, and his family are able to be here. As you think of us, please pray for our healing, because we have lost a piece of ourselves as the Vrooms have made their way to you. You wouldn't want it any other way. They have certainly been a vital part of the ministry of Resurrection. We are so thankful to think of them being a vital part of First OPC in Sunnyvale. Well, I'll invite you to stand, brothers and sisters, as I read from 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll begin reading at verse 12. The text for this evening will be verse 14 and 15, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. This is the Word of God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is the word of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're confident of your blessing on what we're about to do, seeking to sit at the feet of our great rabbi, the Lord Jesus himself, our teacher. By his Spirit, would his words bear rich fruit in our lives. And we ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated, brothers and sisters. It has been a wonderful ordination weekend here at First OPC. The risen Lord Jesus has given a gift to yet another of his local churches. In this case, a second gospel minister here at First OPC. If you were part of the ordination service on Friday night, you know that there was quite rightly and naturally an emphasis on ministry, and specifically the ministry of those ordained to office in Christ's church. The OPC has a very high view of ordained office, after all, in keeping with the scriptures. And so as Nathaniel was set apart for this ministry, we heard exhortations and preaching with regard to the ministry, the work of ministry that's unique to those who are ordained as leaders of the church of Jesus Christ. But I reflected on this second opportunity that I have to speak to you from God's word, and I have formed the ambition to consider with you Christian ministry in its broader sense, the kind of ministry that all of you as members of the church are in fact called to. Now, perhaps you know there's been a little bit of a seesaw in church history of emphasis on ministry as that which is done by ordained officers in the church and ministry that is done by all the members of the church. So in times past, there's been such an emphasis on the ministry of pastors and elders that, well, you might suspect there was little for members to do in this whole area of Christian ministry. And at other times in the history of the church and other places of the church, the emphasis is on all Christians' ministry, and sometimes there can seem to be little need for pastors or teachers in the church. Did you notice that as I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's this wonderful balance in the apostle's final words? As he begins in verse 12, it's very clear that he's speaking of an ordained leadership role in the church. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." That would be a great text, by the way, for a charge to a congregation as they receive a new minister, and it's often used in ordination services. So verse 12 and 13 are all about ordained office in the church, the leadership of the church. But then in verse 14, the apostle turns, "And we urge you, brothers," and he's now speaking to the whole church, all the saints. And as I hope will become clear as we continue, what he has to say to the whole congregation about ministry, he could also have said to pastors. As a matter of fact, some of the things that he says in verse 14 are things that he says elsewhere to ministers, like I'm thinking of the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. Members of First OPC, Sunnyvale, California, on this ordination weekend, if you will, you too have had your own initiation ceremony into ministry. You took vows, like Pastor Vroom did, standing up here. You took vows, if you're a member of this church, and they included the promise to participate faithfully in the worship and service of the church. You could say the ministry of the church. You, as you joined the church, were set apart for service to one another. And I want to speak about that kind of ministry this evening. It seems appropriate to turn and look now at the ministry of every member of the church within the church. Now, as I'm turning to the final words of 1 Thessalonians, I point out that we're in that little pattern of exhortations that is characteristic of the Apostle Paul as he concludes a letter. You know that he does this in more than one place. He just starts rapid fire giving these exhortations before he signs off the letter. And it's not always easy to follow his train of thought, how they relate to each other. There is a certain miscellaneous nature to them in some cases, but I think it is profitable to see the inspired train of thought behind them, and we'll seek to do that this evening. I see in verse 14, and we'll add 15 as well, verse 14 and 15, a rather comprehensive statement about the nature of ministry that every church member is called to have in the church. What does ministry in the church look like by every member? It looks, number one, like a godly response to needy people. It looks like, number two, a patient response to needy people. And number three, a patient response even to needy people who hurt you. We'll spend most of our time on the first, and then we'll look at the second and the third as well. Ministry in the church is a response to needy people. And that may seem so obvious. Let me preface my look at verse 14 with this observation that I've had over the years as a pastor. Many people are eager to have a ministry in the church of which they're a part. They recognize this is the calling of Christ on all of his disciples to minister within the church in particular. And so as they seek that ministry, a funny thing can happen at times. That good, noble ambition can be usurped by something, well, a little bit less noble. I think some have come to think that ministry in the church or choosing a certain ministry in the church is kind of like choosing a major in college. What's going to be my ministry? What is it that most fits the way God has made me, the gifts that God has given to me, the interests that I have, the ambitions that I have? And there's a lot that's good in all of that, but sometimes when I've actually heard people say, "Pastor, I'm looking for a church where I can use my gifts," I have a little bit of a question mark that emerges in my mind. You know why that might be? My concern is that, yes, something as wonderful as ministry can become a pursuit of self-fulfillment, a kind of pursuit of our own self-expression, of doing that which will, like in college, most satisfy us in terms of the way we spend our time. And I want to point you to the fact that a biblical view of ministry is rather decisively oriented in another direction. It's not an expression primarily of personal interests or even gifts. It's a godly response to the needy people that are in your life. That's what I see in verse 14. I see the apostle setting before the Thessalonian Christians three kinds of needy people, and he gives exhortations that the congregation would not only recognize these three kinds of needy people, but that they would respond to those needy people in three ways. Let's look at those under this first heading of ministry as a response to needy people. Number one, Christians who are in some way unfaithful and need admonition. That's the first kind of needy person that constitutes, in Paul's mind, a call to ministry for every Christian. You see in verse 14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Some of you may have it, "Admonish the unruly." I think that's maybe a footnote in your Bibles. Or "the disorderly" as another way of translating it. Perhaps you'll remember one of the things, one of the curious features of the Thessalonian congregation. There were within the congregation what we might call the likable lazy Christians. They were apparently those who were quite given to socializing with one another, but not given to enough honest work, and it had something to do with their misplaced theology, their bad eschatology. It comes to a fore in the second letter to the Thessalonians, where the apostle says, "Even when we are with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So that may well be the kind of Christian that Paul has in mind here. Admonish the idle. He knows that that's a problem in the Thessalonian congregation, and our translation puts it idle, but the word actually could be translated more broadly than just lazy. It could mean any kind of conduct by a brother or sister that's just out of order. It's not right. It's not faithful. It may be a faithful Christian in the broad sense, but that particular thing is not an expression of faithfulness. And so the apostle says, where there are those in your midst that are in some way or another being unfaithful, he says to the whole congregation, admonish that brother. Admonish that sister. Do you notice that He says the same thing here to the whole congregation about their responsibility when there's some unfaithfulness in one of their number that he had said about ordained officers. You saw that back in verse 12. Those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. I don't know if this is news to anyone here this evening. I don't know if this may be the first time you've ever thought about this, but it's not just Pastor Gallagher or now Pastor Vroom or the elders who are responsible for the Lord to do something about a member of the church that has something in his life that's unfaithful. If that's someone that you know, something that you've seen, something that in all love for that brother or sister, you're rightly concerned about what this would lead to if left unaddressed, then the apostle calls you to ministry, calls you to have your part in the loving admonition that that brother or sister needs. I think that's lost in a good many church members. They see unfaithfulness. It's kind of hard sometimes not to see it, right? They see ways in which there's disorder in other people's lives, and they just sort of have the, I sure hope somebody's going to do something about that. I hope Pastor so-and-so is going to do something about that. You can see that the apostle places all of us as responsible for having this loving role in each other's lives. The Bible's actually quite full of this, as you know. This is what love does. Faithful are the wounds of a minister, yes, but of a friend. This is what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We recognize that those we love need to have those blindnesses in their life pointed out to them. And not only that, we know that we need that. We want that. If we're wise, in the way Proverbs speaks of wisdom, we want others to have that role. And yes, it's not the most pleasant thing we do, is it? You might say it's a dirty job and someone's got to do it. Actually, the apostle says everyone's got to do it. Consider yourself called to ministry when you see things in each other's lives that are out of order. The apostle says admonish. So what would those things possibly look like? Well, I could make a list that would take us all evening to consider. Let me just fertilize your imagination for a moment. I have sons who are in college, and a couple of them are living in a house full of other Christian young men, and they've got this particular feature of the general office of the Christian and calling to minister pretty well in hand. And they have taken upon themselves to speak to each other when they see those things that need to be brought in order. So it could be someone in this congregation in a dating relationship, and you find yourself concerned that the proper parameters are not being observed as they express their affection for each other. It could be your, ladies, your friend, who seemingly every time you're with her begins to speak badly about her husband. It could be that man who is neglecting his family, perhaps out of other worthy concerns, but you're beginning to see a pattern that registers in your mind of concern for this brother. Young people, it could be someone that you know that you think is becoming inordinately addicted to some device that they have. Someone who's not being honest with their parents, young people. Friend that you realize is hiding things from mom or dad. Someone whose language in unguarded moments is becoming unedifying. I could go on. You see what I'm... This is a very how will I say it, real view of the Church of Jesus Christ, this side of glory. And the apostle is saying, all of us are to recognize that this ministry of admonition, which is a way of lovingly confronting someone about a disorder in their life, is the calling of every Christian in love. So that's the first kind of person and the first way in which they're needy, Christians who are unfaithful in some area and that need admonition. Look at verse 14 again. The second kind of Christian are Christians, very differently now, who are faint-hearted and need encouragement. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Secondly, encourage. Some of you have the word comfort. The faint-hearted. Second kind of need that we're all called to minister to. Who are these faint-hearted people that Paul is speaking of? The word literally means small of soul. Something has happened and their soul is shrinking down. I think you have all experienced something at some level of this. In Thessalonica, where persecution for the faith is how the Christian church came into existence, early in its existence is their experience, it could well be that the apostle has in mind those who are faint-hearted at the thought of the price that they're going to pay for being Christians. But I think we could enlarge this faint-heartedness, smallness of soul. That's any Christian who is just then and there overwhelmed with some hardship in life. The first category was a Christian that has some area of unfaithfulness in their life. The second category is that Christian, you know, they're sitting in this room, perhaps you recognize they're going through something that is overwhelming to them. It's making life suddenly very hard. It's difficult now to keep their spirits up, as we say it, to be encouraged. And Paul is saying, notice that person, go to that person and encourage them. Comfort them. In Matthew's, I use a little book by a man named Tony Payne in the visitor's class or membership class. It's called How to Walk into Church. I highly commend it to you, Brother Calvin. It's this little work that's devoted to enlisting the whole congregation in the work of ministry to one another on a Sunday. It's easy to walk into church thinking, all right, Jesus, I'm a bundle of needs. Serve me through your servant, the preacher. Now, there's something that is right about that and something that we rightly can come into church with, a desire to be ministered to. But this little book, How to Walk into Church, is actually trying to say, yes, but you should also walk into church, as the author says, thinking about where you're going to sit. He uses that as a way of getting at this. Looking at your brothers and sisters. Reading who's most needy. How can I, even in the time that I have together, brief though it may be on a Sunday, how can I encourage those, in the words of the apostle, who've come to church today faint of heart, with a soul that's small, shrunk. So it might be someone who's, ladies, you might be able to dial into this pretty easily, a mother who's just utterly overwhelmed with the demands of small children. It might be a brother who you know is without a job and is dreading people asking him, so how's the job search going? Because it's not going well. Could be someone who's going through an insecure stage of youth. Someone older and attentive can see that and go towards that with encouragement. Be someone who's struggling with the advancing of old age, or just someone who's lonely, lives alone, perhaps. The apostle is saying, encourage the faint-hearted. Cannot but commend this congregation for what I have heard by way of testimony by Calvin and Joanne about your ministry to them in recent weeks when your senior pastor had to spend a season in the hospital. It was instinctive to you, wasn't it? Well, I sure hope Vroom gets here because our senior pastor needs some encouragement. Well, in God's providence, Vroom is here, and I trust he'll be a great encouragement. That wasn't your instincts, was it? You were this militia of encouragement to these people, and you'll remain that. You recognize that's an every member ministry. You jumped in, and his testimony, her testimony is great encouragement to me as I hear that. So listen and look for those in our midst who are in some way unfaithful and need admonition. That's the hard one. He puts that first. Then those who are faint-hearted and need encouragement. And then look at the third category in verse 14. Where'd your brothers, he goes on to say, help, could be translated, uphold the weak. What's being said here that wasn't said in the previous two categories? I think we can follow Paul's train of thought here. These are needs that are not due to sin. That was in the first category. Or even to disheartening life events. That was the second category. This is weakness, the way the apostle speaks of weakness in spiritual terms. Those who lack the resources that they need to do what they're called to do as Christians. Those who are weak are often those who are young in the faith. Those who are immature Christians. And he says, that's also the responsibility of the whole congregation to be thinking, what might I, by God's grace and some time that I've walked with him, have that that brother or sister needs? Might be someone in a brand new marriage, and he or she or both never actually seen what a godly marriage looks like in their own homes growing up. They're weak by that lack of understanding, experience. Could be that mom, that dad with those young kids trying to figure out, how is it that we discipline in the Lord our children? Could be those who are trying to figure out how to make ends meet, and they have some failures in this, and it's because no one, deacon or just wise fellow member, has sat down to show them a thing or two about wise financial stewardship. It could be someone who doesn't yet understand the difference between justification and sanctification. They're just beginning to understand theology. We could continue the list. You know what I'm speaking of here. It's called in our day mentoring. Called in Bible times discipling. And it's not just a calling to ministry by officers in the church. The apostle is speaking to the whole congregation when he says, help the weak. If I can switch for a moment for a sake of illustration to talking about men who are preparing for gospel ministry in the ordained and official sense. My brother Nathaniel knows this. I'm interested to see if a man has gifts. He needs to be able to do what I'm doing, and he needs to be able to rightly discern the meaning of Scripture. I wanted to see if he has vision for the church and what the church needs to be in our day. I want to see if he has love for God's word, but none of this is what I want to see first. As men come through Resurrection Presbyterian Church and have ambitions for gospel ministry, the thing I want to see in them first is the thing I want to see in every Christian, every member: a heart for the needs of sinners in their circle. Not just sinners in the abstract, the lost out there that need the gospel, the actual people that God has placed in their life. And do they have a heart that goes out to them as they have their great need? So this emphasis in the apostle on ministry that every member has is a response to neediness. How are you called to minister in your church? Well, don't start looking first at your gifts. They're not unimportant. Your interests, your aptitudes. Start with the people in your life, in this church, their needs. And they'll roughly fall into these three categories that you and I have been looking at together. By the way, you know what this means? It means, if you rightly understand this, that every last one of you has more ministry opportunity than you know what to do with. You have no need to worry of running short of ministry opportunity. I also have that question sometimes as well. Pastor, do you have opportunities in your church for me to serve? Sometimes I want to give a little bit of a cheeky answer. Yes, actually, at Resurrection Presbyterian Church, we have opportunities to serve because we have in our church people who are sinful and consequently needy. We have an abundance of those kinds of people. And so there is a lot of opportunity to serve. Now, I know I'm not really that cheeky. I never would say something quite so cheeky, but I know people are asking, do you need an organist? I have the gift of communion prep. Do you need that? So on and so on. And I want to orient people. Ministry looks like having eyes open and hearts that are responsive to the needs of the people that are sitting this evening in this moment in the pews with you. So ministry in the church is a response to needy people. That could be sufficient for one evening. Let me just add, though, more briefly. Secondly, ministry in the church is a patient response to needy people. I love that the apostle adds this, and I think I follow his train of thought. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And now the apostle, the inspired instrument of God's revelation, says, and yeah, in all three, be patient. Be patient with them all. I just want to point out, brothers and sisters, that all those things that we've just been talking about, those three kinds of needy Christians and the three kinds of ministry that you're called to give to them, none of it's going to be the work of a moment. There might be a few one-off exceptions where that person, all they need is that one brief word of encouragement or that one well-placed admonition or just a little, you know, this is what I've learned, and they're good. Maybe there'll be a few one-offs like that, but in far and away, vast majority of cases, for example, those who need admonition, they're going to need it in the context of a love relationship where you're not going anywhere. You say that hard thing in as loving a way as you can. Don't you just drive off, never to return. It's going to require, well, you're coming back around. You're making it abundantly clear that you said that because you love him. You wanted to serve her. You spoke the truth in love, which is to say in context of relationship.
And if he needs an encouragement, if he needs that ministry of encouragement because it's a season which life is absolutely overwhelming, well, it's a season. And you'll probably need to be devoted to encouraging for a season. And if that's someone who's weak, who's immature, who needs to be taught, who needs to be brought along, mentored, discipled, well, spiritual growth, sure. Sure, it can, in the power of God, be a lunge forward in dramatic ways. I've seen that happen more commonly. It's a much more organic, time-consuming thing. Like the plants in your garden. They don't just need sun and water and the nutrients of the soil. They need time. And you're going to have to be patient to give that time. This is what the apostles, what's registering with him, I suspect, as he speaks of these three major kinds of ministry that every member has, he registers with him, it's not going to be the work of a moment. Ever get frustrated with a brother or sister or son or daughter who should have learned something by now? Welcome to the ministry. Yeah, I feel your pain. Why is it taking so long for brother so-and-so to hear me or for what I'm saying to be helpful? Paul realizes we need patience and the long view in our ministry. And there's one more thing. I can't resist including it. It's not in verse 14 now. Verse 14 gave us a ministry in the church as a response to needy people, and ministry in the church is a patient response to needy people. But then he adds verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, it's possible the apostles moved on to another subject, and that happens in these final machine gun type exhortations, but I don't think so. I think he's still talking about ministry because of what he goes on to say. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's the nature of ministry. So why this reference to evil? What? Evil in the church? Yeah. It's various kinds of insensitivity, unkindness, maybe even mean-spiritedness that even Christians do to each other. He's talking about that. He's talking about that in the context of calling the whole congregation to ministry. What's it doing there? Why does his mind go there? Brothers and sisters, I think it reflects Paul's awareness from his own experience that sometimes these insensitive, unkind, mean-spirited things are done by people, even to those who are trying to help them. What a bitter irony. Would that ever happen? Someone giving themselves in love to minister to someone else and the response being some kind of evil? I actually think that's perhaps the ultimate test of true ministry-mindedness by the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Can it survive the hurts? Can it even stay on ministry course despite the hurts that ministry brings? I'm sure you've all experienced this, and it's a unique kind of hurt. It arouses in us strong feelings of cosmic injustice. I was trying to help you. The Lord knows my heart. And you do this to me? That's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. This is the test of your call to ministry, your sense of that call.
you continue to do good despite the evil done to you? Or do you in some way return evil for evil? And by the way, it would be enough to just withdraw from that brother, say, okie-dokie, I'm done with you. That's a way of returning evil for evil. Is there anyone here at First OPC who's tried to minister in the church in love? You're licking your wounds right now, sort of out of the ministry. You have my greatest sympathy. The apostle would call you back to doing good to one another and to everyone. I'd even go so far as to challenge you, if you are in this ordination weekend feeling called to ministry, in the broad sense of that word, you're asking yourself, who in this congregation could I reach out to in new ways? I would even go so far as to call you for the peace that the apostle has also spoken of in verse 13. For the peace of the church, start with the one who hurt you. Reach out to her or to him. That can be one of the most powerful catalysts to peace in the church, is ministry past and through the hurt that is incurred by it. And my brothers and my sisters, this is where it's very important for me to point out, when you minister in general, and especially when you minister despite hurts that you incur in that ministry, you're never more like Christ. Never more Christ-like in your service than when you press on to do good, even to those who have hurt you. So how can you have, as I close, a ministry in the church? Well, follow our Lord's example. That's what the apostle's been unpacking. Think about our Lord's whole ministry, coming into the lives of the members of the church, we could say. If you were here Friday night, I exhorted the ministers and elders to emotional investment in ministry. Now I'm exhorting you as a congregation, emotionally invest in one another, even as our Savior did in his earthly ministry. And have your eyes open. Don't pray so much, Lord, give me a ministry. Pray, Lord, give me a heart for ministry and eyes to see those who are needy. And then respond in patience and despite any pain you might incur. I don't know a great deal about First OPC in Sunnyvale. What I do know is so very impressive and encouraging to me. But the congregation that I serve in Matthews, there are many members who are ministers. And there's a few that are just content to be ministered to. Is First OPC in Sunnyvale like that? The Apostle Paul calls all of us to a kind of ministry that in certain respects overlaps the ministry of your senior pastor and your associate pastor. So may this ordination weekend be a new initiation of ministry, not just by Pastor Vroom, but by every member of Christ's church here in Sunnyvale. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have been called by your word to ministry. Every last one of us as members, young and old, new to the faith and seasoned. We pray that you will cause our hearts to rise up in loving ambition to answer that call.
We pray that those who are set apart by the laying on of hands in this congregation who lead the church in ministry have the encouragement of seeing that they're leading the church that is ministering to one another. We pray, our Father, for great good to come from all that we've experienced together. Friday, now the Sabbath day, bless the ministry of First OPC. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.